Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. And we're thinking just about these opening 12 verses in the first session. And then Mark will follow from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, thinking about the rapture. Good to see everyone again today. Thank you for coming. We certainly value the privilege and the opportunity to address you all. We love to visit Scotland and Aberdeen as well. So great to see good friends here. And we trust that God will bless us and help us as we consider these verses together today. Now, we won't go over, I'm sure, too much of what we said yesterday, but just remember that this epistle breaks into various sections, chapters 1, 2, and 3. They go together, and they are really, I call this a panel. I just prefer the word panel, section, if you like. But a pastoral or a personal section, really, is 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. And you remember those verses that are so precious, so well known to us? You look at the end of chapter 1, how ye turned to God from idols. And that little statement really summarizes chapters 1, 2, and 3. So that personal and that pastoral section that is dealing with and explaining how it was that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. But then the next statement says, to serve the living and the true God. And so when you come into chapters 4 and chapter 5, you're moving from the pastoral and the personal to the practical. And those are the verses that we have before us now, from verse 1 down to verse 12, the practical teaching in relation to the soon coming of the Lord Jesus, serving the living and the true God. And then that practical section picks up again in chapter 5, from verse 12 down to the end. So two practical sections, the beginning of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 5. You say, well, what's in between? Well, you turn to God from idols, chapters 1, 2, 3, to serve the living and true God, the beginning of 4, the end of 5. But verse 10 says this, to wait for his Son from heaven. So great prophetic sections, from verse 13 of chapter 4 all the way down to verse 11 of chapter 5. So the practical is being punctuated by the prophetic, and we'll be thinking about the rapture, the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. We'll be thinking about the day of the Lord and the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. But it's the coming of Christ, isn't it, that motivates our service and our practice. So let's read those verses together. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and we exhort you by or in the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. So I'm just going to write over verses 1 and 2, the obligation that we have towards the Saviour. He says, I exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now verses 3 to 8, not so much now an obligation, but sanctification. And the Holy Spirit is going to be very important in this. So an obligation towards the Saviour, that's 1 and 2. But then sanctification in the Spirit, 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Now, Paul is not speaking there about a wife. He is speaking about the physical body of the believer. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now this is all in the context of sanctification and fornication. So we'll have to speak very sensitively when we come to some of these verses. But that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And whenever we've read that word sanctification, this is exactly the same word, holiness. He therefore that despiseth, and the idea is despising the commandment that Paul has given, the word of God, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God. And this is the same God who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. So sanctification in and through the Spirit. Now verse 9 and 10, we have this thought now of love, affection, and its affection towards all the saints. So we've got an obligation, then sanctification, and now affection. But as touching brotherly love, Philadelphia, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all of Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, this is the thought of occupation. And if you have affection towards all of the saints, verses 9 and 10, love the brethren, then here you have occupation, our work in society. And so he says, verse 11, and this is going to be much more developed when you come to the second epistle, especially chapter 3. He says, and that ye study to be quiet. You are ambitious to lead a quiet life and to do your own business, mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now those are our verses, and we know that the Lord blesses the reading of his word. So I think Mark has entitled these first 12 verses, The Conduct That Love Determines. And it's been often said, it's absolutely true, that this chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it almost gives us a biography of Enoch. It does, doesn't it? I hope you've noticed that. You remember what Enoch's biography was? Enoch was a man who walked with God. This is a chapter that is full of walking. I want to talk to you about walking. Enoch was a man who walked with God. You remember that Genesis tells us that it was after he begot Methuselah. Methuselah was his son. Methuselah, of course, was the longest living individual that this world has ever seen. But it was after that he begat Methuselah. Methuselah's name means, when the time comes, the judgment will arrive. It's almost as if God had spoken to Enoch and told him that judgment was coming. And when his son Methuselah died, the judgment would come. And from the very moment that Enoch's son Methuselah was born, Enoch walked with God. God knew that judgment was coming. You say, what was that judgment? That was the judgment of the flood. And the very year that Methuselah died, the judgment of God came in the flood upon the earth. You know, don't you, how filthy, how sinful, how iniquitous the world was in those days. You say, how long is God going to give sinful humanity to repent of their sins and turn to him? Well, Enoch, as soon as your son Methuselah dies, judgment will come. How long will he live? God will give to the society in that day. He will give them the length of time that Methuselah lived. The oldest ever living person. Don't you ever tell me that God is not long-suffering. He is long-suffering. What's this got to do with 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, Enoch walked with God. He enjoyed communion with his God. And he only enjoyed that constant, habitual walk with God when it was that he knew something of God's purpose for the future. Judgment was coming. Enoch knew something about the return of God to earth. Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints. You remember, don't you, that there came a time when Enoch was not, because God took him. And yet before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now that's 1 Thessalonians 4, isn't it? It's beautiful. You just look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says this. Paul is saying, "We exhort you, we beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus, that you ought to walk." The word is literally to walk around. It's the idea of the daily conduct and walk of life. This is practical behavior. He says, "I want to talk to you about how you walk, how you behave, your conduct every day in this world." He says, "I want to talk to you about how it is that you ought to walk and to please God." Enoch was a man that walked with God. Enoch was a man that pleased God. But before that judgment came, Enoch was translated. He was taken away. And that, of course, is what you're going to have in the latter half of the chapter. If the first half of the chapter is dealing with the Christian's walk and how it is that we can please God, then the last half of the chapter is all about our blessed translation. Our snatching away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. You say, what's going to affect, what's going to impact our daily walk in a way that pleases God and pleases the Lord Jesus? It will only be this, that we know something of God's purpose and we know something of God's plan for what lies ahead. Christ is coming. He's not just coming to the earth to reign, and what a glorious kingdom it will be. But at any moment, any day, Christ is coming to the air, and we're going to be caught away, snatched up to meet him in the air. Until that time, we walk. Until that time, we are seeking to live lives that are pleasing, pleasing to our God. So you see, don't you, 1 Thessalonians 4, it really is a little biography of Enoch. So again, notice from verse 1, please, and I just want to develop this, and then we'll work down through the verses. I think we've got time to do that. You'll notice that these Thessalonians, then, are being exhorted to walk in a way that pleases God. This is your whole manner of life, your conduct, your lifestyle. The Apostle Paul loves to speak about the Christian walk. If you are young folks here and you have any interest at all in the study of the Word of God, there's an interesting study for you. The word is peripateo. Peri, a perimeter, around. Pateo, to walk. Paul is constantly using this little word, to walk. You think about the Epistle to the Ephesians, for example. And again, several times in this passage, Paul is interested in the everyday walk and behaviour of the believer. Our conduct, our lifestyle. It's changed, by the way. You remember, don't you, Ephesians chapter 2. We once walked according to the course of this world. We once, this is before we were saved, we once embraced the values and the standards of this world, but no longer. Now that we've been saved by the grace of God, remember what we said yesterday, chapter 2, verse 2, now we are to walk worthy of God. Isn't that remarkable? Conduct and behavior which is in keeping with the God to whom we belong and the kingdom to which we have been called. It's a remarkable thing. Could I be personal? These verses are going to be very challenging. We're going to have to be very sensitive. I trust that you are saved by the grace of God. And you know something of the wonder of salvation. Please tell me. You're not still walking, are you? According to the course of this world. You're not interested, are you, in its value systems? You are not taken up and consumed, are you, with the entertainment that belongs to this world? We no longer walk according to the course of this world. Now we belong to God. And our behavior should be characterized by the very attributes of God Himself. These verses are all about the Christian walk. Now let me put it very, very simply, without any alliteration. This is how we are to walk, and in so doing to please God. Three things in these verses. Number one, sanctification. How can I live my life in a way that pleases God? Number one, sanctification. That's verse 3. Number 2, love. That's verse 9. Number 3, by living a quiet life. That's verse 11. So these verses are very practical, they're very simple. But how can I behave in a way that pleases God? By sanctification, by love, and by living a quiet life. So look at these first two verses, because that just sets the scene really, and I've done that already. But verses 1 to 2, we have an obligation towards the Saviour. And notice that Paul says in verse 1, furthermore then, as for the rest, there are one or two practical matters that I want to bring before you. We beseech you. This is a friendly request that is coming from one who has used this language of brethren throughout his epistle. He says, I have a friendly request, brethren, and in fact I exhort you, I urge you, by the Lord Jesus, in light of your relationship with Christ. He says, you ought to walk. In fact, you have a moral obligation to behave in a way that pleases God. And some of the earliest manuscripts actually add here, as a parenthesis in brackets, and you are already doing that. So says Paul, I want to beseech you, I want to exhort you in a very friendly matter. In fact, I want to urge you that as believers in the Lord Jesus, because of your relationship to Him, he says you have a moral obligation to live in a way that pleases God. Now it's New Year, and some of you are a little tired. Some of you haven't had enough sleep. Well, Paul's language here is exhausting, isn't it? It's far too exhausting, actually, for a new year. But look at what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, I want you to abound in this. Now, this language is flowing through chapter 3, chapter 4. He says, I want you to abound in this. I want you to overflow in this more and more. Look at what he said in verse 12 of chapter 3. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love. Look at what he'll say in verse 10. He says, you already love, but he says, I want you to increase more and more. Whenever you read Paul's epistles, you're always exhausted at the end of them. It's not just enough that you have a moral obligation to live in a way that pleases Christ, says Paul. I want you to abound in it more and more. Mediocrity in the Christian life is unacceptable. You see, that's what he's saying. Standing still in your spiritual progression, standing still in your Christian life, is wholly unacceptable. You will end up going backwards. Paul says, I want you to move forwards. He says, I want you to abound more and more. Do not be satisfied with what you are. Do not be satisfied with the way that you are living. Keep on doing better. Excel to an even higher degree. Become spiritually extraordinary. That's what he's saying. Abound more and more. You young folks, here's the start of a new year. Pray to God that until Christ comes, you might resolve to grow spiritually, to abound more and more in spiritual things. I hope it's true of you that you know more of and appreciate more of your Saviour today than you did a year ago. That you know more of and appreciate more of your Saviour today than you did last week. You're not standing still. You're seeking to grow in your appreciation of Him. And the more that your value of Him grows and expands, the more that your life will be lived in a way that pleases God and pleases Christ. There are too many Christians today that are satisfied with the mediocre. God forgive us. Pray. Get down to the study of the Word of God. Live your life in its entirety for Christ. Grow spiritually more and more. Now that's the foundation of everything that he's about to say. So we have an obligation towards the Saviour. And then he says in verse 2, you know what commandments, you know what charges we gave you by or through the authority of the Lord Jesus. He says, these things that I'm about to describe to you and remind you of, they're not new moral requirements. We've already taught you these things. They must have been important. Bear in mind that Paul was only with these Thessalonians for a few weeks. He has been taken away from them before he wanted to be taken away from them by persecution. And yet during those few days and weeks that he was with them, he taught them moral requirements. These are not new, says Paul. But I'm restating these commandments. In fact, they are military commandments. And says Paul, they don't really come from me. He says they come from a superior officer. It's not Paul. It's the person of the Lord Jesus. So commandments that are given by him. Now verses 1 and 2, the obligation that we have towards the Saviour. So how can we live lives that are pleasing to God? Well, that's why we do it. Because we belong to Christ. We're motivated by Him. Now this is what we do. Verse 3. Sanctification. Here's a classic question, isn't it, from the young people. How can I know? How can I determine the will of God? Well, here it is. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. No, that's in italics. So this isn't comprehending the whole and the complete will of God. In fact, the way that you should read this verse is like this: for this is will of God, even your sanctification. So to live a sanctified life doesn't comprehend the complete and the whole will of God, but it is an aspect of God's will for every believer. This is will of God. And the will of God for every believer is your sanctification. Now you'll notice that Paul's going to say almost the same thing in chapter 5. If you look, for example, at verse 18. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So the will of God has numerous aspects to it. It is God's will for every believer that we rejoice. It's God's will for every believer that we pray. It's God's will for every believer that we give thanks. But first and foremost, says Paul, this is will of God, your sanctification. He says at the end of verse 3 that ye should abstain from fornication. So here is an aspect of God's purpose and God's plan for every believer. Sanctification. What does it mean? Now this is the burden really that's on my heart for this meeting. So we'll have to spend some time here. I hope you understand the difference between justification, redemption, sanctification. You understand that when we're thinking about justification, that really is a legal scene. We're in a courtroom. Thank God that is our standing before our God. That through faith in the Lord Jesus, we have been cleared of every charge against us. We have been declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. The divine judge is sat upon his seat, and we've been cleared. There's no charge against us. We've been elevated to the level of a righteous standing in the sight of God. That's justification. It's the scene of a court of law. Now, redemption, of course, is different. When you come to redemption, the idea of setting free, the idea of release on the payment of a price. With redemption, the picture is that of a slave market. So you've moved from a legal scene, standing before the judge in a courtroom. When it comes to redemption, it's the slave market of sin. We were bound in bondage to sin and to the devil. But Christ has paid a mighty price. The ransom has been effected at Calvary. Redemption, forgiveness, yes, but release is available through his precious shed blood. Set free from the slave market of sin, never to go back again. What's sanctification? Not so much the courtroom scene. And not so much the slave market scene. It's a temple scene. And in the temple scene, well, everything is holy. And everything is marked by cleanness, sanctity, pious. Who and what can be used in the service of the temple and a holy God to whom the temple belongs? Only those who have been sanctified. So it's a cleansing and it's a clearing from defilement. It does have the idea of holiness. Defilement being removed. Individuals now, and sometimes even inanimate objects, are able to be used in the service of a holy God because they've been cleared and cleansed from defilement. Says Paul, this is will of God for you, even your sanctification. Now understand this, I know it's doctrinal. Some of you are saying this is a little bit dry, isn't it? Get over it. Sanctification is both positional and it is practical. The moment that we were saved, we were sanctified. We were cleared of defilement. We were made holy in the sight of a holy God. That is positional sanctification that was ours at the instant we were saved. It can never be lost, it can never be changed. But sanctification is also practical, progressive. That we are, during our lives down here, we are to work out in our lives, practically, what God has made us, positionally, so that we are to lead lives that are morally pure. We are to lead lives that are morally cleansed. We are to live out in practice what God has made us in position. And of course, that's what Paul has in view here. This is will of God for you. A personal and a practical separation from that which is unclean, from that which is evil. Separate yourselves from it. Now that's the negative. And separate yourselves to the complete and absolute and holy worship and service of our blessed God. Now that's sanctification. Have you got it? Practical. So there's a negative side to it. We're being separated from the filth and iniquity of this world. And yet we're being separated to complete and absolute devotion and service to our God. And the two things, they go absolutely hand in hand. Now why is Paul, and he's going to emphasize this, not just in these verses, but later on in chapter 5 too, he's going to pray that God will sanctify them wholly, completely, absolutely. You say they're already sanctified. Well, they are positionally, but they may not be practically. Paul says, I'm praying that God will preserve you, that God will sanctify you wholly and completely. Why? Because these Thessalonians were living in a filthy world. And so are we, aren't we? Thessalonica was maybe somewhat worse even than the city of Aberdeen. Thessalonica was a modern day port, or at least in that day a very important port, lots of trade, lots of commerce running through the city. People bringing bits of this and bits of that, but marked by absolute filth. Paul says, you Christians must not live like that. Greek culture, now listen, understand this, just accept this. Greek culture accepted and promoted gross sexual immorality in the name of religion. Any given man in the city of Thessalonica would have a mistress. A mistress was used for his intellectual satisfaction. Somebody who was on his intellectual level, somebody that he could talk with, discuss philosophy with. That same man would not just have a mistress, he would have a concubine. Somebody who was a slave. Somebody who could satisfy his bodily needs. Somebody who could work the day to day, ins and outs of the home and the house. That same man in Thessalonica would also be associated with various harlots for his pleasure. And above all of that, he would also have a wife. And a wife was used to give him legitimate children. and almost every individual in Thessalonica was characterized by that sexual immorality and fornication. Old habits die hard. And here was a culture that was constantly lowering its moral standards to suit this God and this religion and this philosophy and that philosophy. And Paul says, not you. Not you. He says, you're different. You have an obligation to so conduct your life in a way that pleases God. Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. This is God's desire for you, your personal, practical, progressive sanctification. Stand apart from all of the immoral filth and uncleanness in this city. Abstain from fornication. Keep away from, keep apart from, keep distant from every kind of fornication. Every instance of sexual uncleanness or immorality, cut yourselves away from it. He says, abstain from fornication. This was a city that was full of homosexuality. This is a city that was full of transvestism and every kind of erotic perversion. You say, it sounds exactly like our society today. You young folks, I've said enough. Listen. The will of God for you is your sanctification. Abstain. Keep separate from, flee every instance and every suggestion of sexual immorality and fornication. Whether it's literal, physical, or virtual. Run away. So this is will of God, even your sanctification. What does he go on to say? Look at verse 4. We'll have to run down through these verses quickly now. That every one of you, and you understand that he was writing to now believers, yes, now saints. Isn't it wonderful that we can be called saints? That's sanctification as far as our standing is concerned. He says, every one of you should know, verse 4, you should understand how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honour. Now when Paul here speaks about a vessel, he is not speaking about a wife. He is speaking about the human body. You understand that the word vessel in Scripture is, on one occasion, used of a wife. But that's Peter's language. So Peter, when he uses the word vessel, 1 Peter chapter 3, he speaks about the wife as being the weaker vessel. But whenever Paul uses this word, vessel, he either speaks about a literal container, or he is using the word as metaphorical of the human body. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I want every one of you believers to know, to understand how to possess your body in sanctification and in honour. You understand that it is the human body that would be used in fornication and sexual immorality. He says, I want you to know how to possess your body. The word is to gain control over your body. He says, I want you to learn mastery, gradual mastery over your body. You see, within your body there dwells sin. It's filthy, it's unclean, it cannot be altered or improved or changed. And indwelling sin, the flesh, wants to drag you down into the enjoyment of filth. And Paul says it will use your body as a vehicle to sin. But he says, I want you to know how to have mastery over your body. Now, Paul has spoken about that in 1 Corinthians 9. He's spoken about himself as an athlete. He says, I keep under my body. I control my body. I bring my body into subjection because sin wants to use it for its own filthy ends. But I have learned how to, bit by bit, day by day, control. I master my body. Just like an athlete absolutely disciplines his body every day, what he puts into it. How much time he spends sleeping. How much time he spends doing this and that. He disciplines his body. Paul says, I do the same. Lest I might become cast away. Not that he could ever lose his salvation. But that spiritually he might not be able to fulfill the service that God had given him to do. There are some of you young folks here. If Christ doesn't come this year, you're going to be mightily used of him. Mightily. That's what we pray anyway. But it may be that if you do not control yourself and your body in this matter of fornication and sanctification, you will be cast away from the public service that God and Christ desire for your life. That's how important it is. Fornication cannot ever wrest salvation from you. Once saved, you're saved for eternity. Hallelujah. But fornication can take from you how God and Christ might have used you in their service. He says, I want you to know how to possess, to have mastery over your body. Rigid self-denial and discipline, just as an athlete. Learn how to suppress lust. And therefore, you can possess your body in sanctification. You will be able to devote your bodies in service to God rather than in service to yourself and self-gratification. And look at the way he puts it. You will possess your vessel in sanctification and honour. Can I tell you that honours the body? Dishonouring the body, fornication. Honouring the body, devoting it to the service of God. Lovely. What do you say in the next verse? Verse 5. Not in the lust. I don't want you to possess your bodies in the lust of concupiscence. An evil craving. Passionate, uncontrollable desires. That is what is characteristic of the Gentiles. It's characteristic of the heathen. They do not know God. They surrender to these filthy passions. They become overwhelmed by them. They have a very tolerant attitude towards sexual conduct. And the root of it all, and the root of every kind of sexual immorality is that they know not God. And verse 6. Now he's going to say in these verses, verses 6, 7 and 8, he's going to give you reasons to avoid fornication. Verse 6, it's the government of God. Verse 7, it has to do with the gospel. God hath not called us to moral uncleanness, etc. Verse 8, there's the gift of the Spirit. Now, I'll give you the tools in a moment. But here are reasons to avoid this sexual immorality and fornication. So verse 6, that no man go beyond. He says, I don't want you to cross a forbidden boundary. That's what the word means. I don't want you to cross a forbidden boundary and defraud your brother in this matter. He's still speaking about fornication. He's still speaking about sexual immorality. He says it is possible for you to trespass sexually on territory that is not your own. Your brother, he has a wife. You have a wife. He says, don't transgress the boundaries of holy matrimony. You say, we don't need to be told this here in Aberdeen. Are you sure? Don't transgress the boundary of engaging in immorality with another brother's wife or wife-to-be. You have a wife. Don't transgress. Do not defraud your brother. You're exploiting him. You're cheating him out of his due. And why is all this so important? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. I forewarned you, I've testified, I've told you, God is an avenger. God will come down in governmental discipline upon you if you transgress these boundaries. Challenging, isn't it? Look at verse 7. Here's another reason to avoid fornication. Not just that the Lord is an avenger, the government of God, but the gospel of God. He says, listen, God has not called us to moral uncleanness, but God has called us to holiness. This was God's initiative, his calling in salvation. You're saved by the grace of God, and to engage in this kind of immorality is a denial of your salvation. It's even a denial of your conversion, because we have been called not to uncleanness, but we've been called to holiness. And that's the sphere in which our Christian liberty must be lived out, in the sphere of absolute holiness. So we avoid fornication because of the government of God, because of the gospel of God. And thank God for this. Look at verse 8. He therefore that despiseth, you see just how strong Paul is being. If you are going to despise or set aside or ignore what I've just said in relation to fornication, you're not just despising me. He says you are ignoring the word of God. This is an injunction that comes from God himself. But listen to this. He's also the one who has given to us his Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Now, some of you young folks have been sitting here saying this. I feel the temptation. I'm living in a world that is full of this kind of thing. It's on every screen. It's on every billboard. All of my friends and colleagues, they're speaking about it, they talk about nothing else. You say, how can I overcome the sin which is within me, that so desires and is desperate to drag me into the filth of the world in which we live? Listen, God has given aorist tense, and he gave it when you were saved. God has given you a divine person. There's a divine person that dwells within you. He is holy by nature. Holy in his character. And thank God, when you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Isn't God's provision for us in these matters, isn't it a wonderful thing? Do you know that he's given us the Son of God? Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said in the upper room ministry, he said, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now it's not, of course, that the Lord Jesus needed to be made holy. Not at all. It's that he has set himself apart physically in heaven as an object for the Christian's joy and delight. If you want to rise above the filth of this world, set your affection on a Saviour who has set himself apart in the glory of heaven for your affection and your love. We have the Son of God. We have the Word of God. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God sanctifies us. It cleanses us practically. It sets us apart to the service of God. We have the Son of God. Set your affection on him. We have the Word of God. Read it, study it, love it. We have the Spirit of God. He's within us. And if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not even feel the lust of the flesh. No. That's impossible. You ask the oldest brother or sister here in the mid-session interval. Ask them if they still feel the lust of the flesh. See what they say. The lust of that flesh is going nowhere until the rapture. We're coming to the rapture. Then we'll be changed. Paul doesn't say you won't feel the lust. He says you won't fulfill it. You won't succumb to it if you're walking in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Fill your life with the spiritual. Live for the spiritual. Every morning when you wake up, engage with the spiritual. Pray. Read the Word of God. Take every opportunity you can to fill your life, not with the social and the carnal, the spiritual. And the Spirit of God will lay hold of your life. And you'll feel the lust. But you won't fulfill it if you're walking in the Spirit. Now you say your time is up. You had a short passage. You haven't finished. Shame on you. Now Mark and I are being very kind to each other this weekend. So you won't chastise me, I know. But that's a burden on my heart. If there is anything today that will ruin young people for Christ and ruin assemblies, it's this matter here. Sanctification, fornication. Now, I'll just close by saying this. Look at the last verses that remain. Verses 9 and 10, 11 and 12. So Paul, remember from verse 1, he's saying, you have an obligation to live a life that pleases God. This is how you do it. You do it through sanctification, verse 3. You also do it through love, verse 9. He says, I want to talk to you about brotherly love. In fact, he says, I don't even need to write to you about brotherly love, because God has taught you how to love one another. That must be Romans 5, mustn't it? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. He says, God has taught you what love is. He uses the word Philadelphia here, which is brotherly love, the love that sort of belongs to those who belong to the same family. Well, we all belong to the same spiritual family. He says, I want to talk to you about that spiritual affection that you have for one another. But he says, God has already taught you how to love one another. Different word now. It's not Philadelphia now. Now it's agape. He says, God has expressed love in the most full and complete of terms. He says, you've seen it at Calvary. Here is a God with absolutely no obligation towards you. Here is a God who unconditionally has set his affection upon you. And at great cost to himself, and with nothing in you that drew out his love, at great cost to himself, he sent his Son. And he went to Calvary. That's love of God. And he says, love of God, well, you've already been taught how to love one another. It's a choice, agape love. It's an action of the will. I choose, I decide to sacrifice myself, time, material goods, effort, energy, whatever it might be. I choose to sacrifice myself for the blessing and encouragement of others, even though I might not even get on very well with them. It's unconditional. Even though they said that about me 20 years ago, it's unconditional. I'll sacrifice myself to bless them. This is how we can please God. Sanctification, affection, and increase in it more and more. And what about verses 11 and 12? Well, verse 11, He says, study to be quiet. Make it your ambition. Now, this doesn't mean I should put this on my son's bedroom wall, maybe, study to be quiet, but it doesn't quite mean that. Right, look again at verse 11. Study. The word is make it your ambition. Consider it even an honour to lead a quiet life. It's not saying that you have to be quiet every moment of every day. But he's saying this should be the ambition of your life. You should lead and live a life that doesn't create a disturbance in society. The word quiet is to be at rest. It's the idea of taking rest after labour. It's the idea of being silent after speech. It's the idea of peace after war. He says, I want you to lead in society a calm, quiet, balanced life. And mind your own business. Don't start poking your nose into other people's business, whether saints or not saints. He says, do your own business. Be faithful in your own individual responsibilities. Don't meddle in the affairs of others. And work with your own hands. This is going to be a big problem when you get to the second epistle. But manual labour, that was despised by the Greeks as degrading. Says Paul, it's not degrading at all. He says, work, labour. I know that there's not many jobs in manual labour these days. But what Paul is teaching is this. Earn your own living. Provide for your own family. Put bread on your own table. Live in a way that is quiet and respectable. That is, verse 12, honest towards them that are without. A decent, orderly life. Becoming and respectful behaviour towards those who are without, not saved. And then you'll have lack of nothing. You won't need to depend on others to supply material goods or even food for your table. You'll have lack of nothing. So this is how to live and to please God. In sanctification, in affection, in occupation, in society. And we trust that God will bless His word to us.